Take your Bibles and turn to Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel chapter 43, and today we are working with verses 1 through 12. Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 1 through 12. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I had seen by the Kibar River, and I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard someone speaking to me from inside the temple. He said, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. The house of Israel will never again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their prostitution and the lifeless idols of their kings at their high places. When they place their threshold next to my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only a wall between me and them, they defiled my holy name by their detestable practices. So I destroyed them in my anger. Now let them put away from me their prostitution and the lifeless idols of their kings, and I will live among them forever. Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their sins. Let them consider the plan, and if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its exits and entrances, its whole design, and all its regulations and laws. Write these down before them so that they may be faithful to its design and follow all its regulations. This is the law of the temple. All the surrounding area on top of the mountain will be most holy. Such is the law of the temple." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this day, and thank you for your presence with us and your ministry amongst us. And as we come before your word, we pray that you would give us ears to hear you, that we'd be receptive of all that you desire to do in us and through us. And we pray that we'd be mindful to obey you. Have your way, we ask. Be with our children and our children's workers. We ask you would anoint their time together as well, that all would be drawn near to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, just a quick reminder of the setting. We are in the 25th year of Israel's exile, the 25th year when King Jehoiakim was taken captive and another king, Zedekiah, was placed upon the throne in Jerusalem. Ezekiel was part of that first captivity, so he has been in Babylon for 25 years now. He was taken captive when he was about age 25, studying to be a priest, would have become a priest at age 30. And now he is 50 years old, and he has seen a couple of visions of God's glory earlier, back when he was first called, which would have been the fifth year of their captivity. He saw the vision of God on his throne there in Babylon. And then about a year later, he has another vision, and we read about that vision in chapters 8 through 11, and he sees the glory of God on his throne, kind of depart from Jerusalem. Up and out of there, out of the temple, and kind of up and out the east gate. And so now, here we are, 14 years after the fall, after the destruction of the temple, 25 years after he was taken captive, 20 years after his initial vision, he has a third vision. And this third vision, it's the same vision in a sense, in terms of God on this throne, the glory of God. But what's different is now, instead of leaving Jerusalem and leaving the temple, now he has a vision of God returning. And so he's been given this tour of this temple that we've looked at the past couple of weeks, that's already kind of established. And of course, in reality, physically, there's no temple there. It's in rubbish. It's destroyed. But he's shown this temple, and he's given a tour clear through the temple, and now we find that he sees God moving back into the temple. And God kind of goes into the temple the same way that God exited from the temple. And so from the east gate, And what's significant about the east gate is it's kind of a straight line from the east gate through kind of an inner gate and then into the temple area proper and then into kind of the Holy of Holies. And so God kind of making a reverse move, you know, back into the place that he had exited from. And so that's kind of where we're at setting-wise. And I don't know if you thought about it at all or not, but as we read through all of these temple dimensions, you know, from the wall that's around the property, you know, that's 10 feet by 10 feet, and then we have the huge gates, and then we have kind of the inner gates, and we had all of kind of the dining rooms that surrounded the place, and then we had the Holy of Holies and everything in the center. I don't know if it crossed your mind or not, but there was one thing missing. God. And so here you had a temple, everything laid out perfectly, and yet God wasn't present yet. And so this is really kind of the climax of that, that it's not simply about having, you know, everything perfectly in place and ordered. You can have all of that in a sense and still not have God present. And so this is the climax of that vision where God is coming into the temple and taking up residence there. And I don't know, I mean, it's probably too easy of a jump to make, but I think I'll make it anyways, at least for a little bit, that too often we have churches or things in our lives where they are just so together and so organized, so right, and yet so vacant. And to think about this, especially in terms of churches, you can have a very well-planned church, you can have a very organized church, you can have a church that really kind of has it all, whether we're talking about structural organization, whether we're talking about finances, whether we're talking about staff, whether we're talking about location. I mean, you can have churches that are very kind of well-oiled machines, but they can be missing one thing, the very presence of God. And so here we have this temple, and yet as Ezekiel is kind of seeing it laid out, there's one thing that's missing. And that is that it's not complete yet until God is there. And no church, no matter how organized it is, no matter how efficient it is in its programs, no matter the reach of its programs, no church is complete if God is not present. And so what we're seeing here is kind of the completion of the temple, and we need to make sure we think about, okay, when are we complete? And it's not when we finally get it all together. We are complete when God is present. And hopefully the other stuff gets together, but if you got to have one or the other, you want the presence of God. So look at what happens here. He has his vision, the return of God's glory. And it calls to mind the early visions. And the one thing I want to make sure we recognize is that the reason why God wasn't present is because God had actually left. That God had left the temple and that God had brought on his destruction, for the temple itself had become so defiled by the people's sin. And so the temple was supposed to be the place where God resided, where God rested, where God was at home. My name will be there. And they had so defiled the temple by the way they lived their lives, by the sins that they committed, that God was no longer at home in God's own house. And so when God's no longer at home in God's own house, it reached a point where God decided it was time to go. And so God departed, and God was the one who brought the destruction through the Babylonians upon God's house, upon the temple. And we cannot forget that. That as we kind of get this good news that God is moving into this new temple that Ezekiel has seen, we have to remember, and God kind of reminds Ezekiel, that God was the one who brought down the old temple, the old house, because the people had so defiled it by their sins of worshiping other gods, by bringing other God's in the temple by their political sins in terms of trying to navigate deals with world powers to ensure their survival versus trusting in God, that by their sins they had defiled the very place where God was supposed to be at home. And so when God is no longer at home in God's own house, God had reached a point where, okay, I'm out. And God brings that house down. It is no more. So here we get the news of God's return, of the return of God's glory. And what we discover, and this is really important news to realize, what we discover is that when God is out, it's not so much that God is abandoning that place, as much as it is that God is determined to make that place new. And so God had to actually bring destruction upon the place in order to make it new, because it had reached a place where there was no way to make it new other than to dismantle it first. I don't know, this may not be the best analogy to make, but it helps me to think a little bit about it, that the only way to sometimes make something new is to pretty much demolish it first. I don't know how much experience you have with remodeling, but as we worked at remodeling our house some years ago now, one of the most difficult decisions to make was to where to stop in dismantling the old house. Because no matter where we got to, you could always find a piece of wood that was rotted. You could find some termite damage. You can find stuff that just wasn't like you wanted it to be. Old wiring, whatnot. And so as you begin to figure, okay, we're going to do this remodeling project, but to do the remodeling project, you got to take out this wall or you got to remove this. And as you begin to remove stuff, you begin to discover that, wow, things are worse than you thought. Where do you stop? And there was more than one occasion where I thought, man, why didn't we just scrape the thing and just start from the get-go again? And permit-wise, we couldn't do that. But that looks to me like what's going on with the temple. That it had reached a place where it was so defiled, where it was so corrupt, that every place that got unmasked, you found more decay, more damage by sin. And so finally it had reached a place where God shows Ezekiel, okay, I'm out. But it wasn't an out in terms of an abandonment, it was an out in terms of scraping it with the Babylonians so that God could rebuild it. So that God could actually make it new, so that it would actually be a place where God was at home. And so that's what's going on with the temple. That's what the news is that God's remodeling project, recreation project, has been brought to completion. That the abandonment isn't abandonment, but it was God getting out in order to scrape so that God could make it new. And so now God returns, and God's presence is unmistakable. That he moves straight in through the east gate to the Holy of Holies, and it's like a rushing water. There, it is brilliant, it is bright, and I don't know what all to do with the symbolism, but you can't escape the images of power, that God's moving in sounded like waves crashing upon crashing upon crashing, and that it was just brilliant. That there was a light, that it was power, that it was pure, it was bright, it was victory. And then God begins to speak to Ezekiel. Look with me, verses 6 and following. The speech goes all the way from verse 7 through 12. While the man was standing beside me, the man that had been giving Ezekiel the tour, I heard someone speaking to me from inside the temple. He hears the voice of God. He said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. The house of Israel will never again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their prostitution and the lifeless idols of their kings at their high places. When they placed their threshold next to my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only a wall between me and them, they defiled my holy name by their detestable practices. So I destroyed them in my anger. Now let them put away from me their prostitution and the lifeless idols of their kings, and I will live among them forever. God is saying that the temple is his throne, that the temple is his resting place. That's pretty wild to think about. In other prophets, other places in the Old Testament, sometimes God's throne is thought about as being in heaven, and the temple would be his footstool. So he rules in heaven, and he kind of has his footstool on earth in the temple. But what Ezekiel is seeing is something that goes beyond that. That God is showing Ezekiel that his throne is right there in the temple. And his footstool is there. He rests his feet there, the soles of his feet. That God rests in this house, in this temple, and that he rules there. It's his throne. So realize that when you have throne language, that we're talking rule. We're talking reigning. And so God reigns there, and God reigns from there. Now, here's what I'm thinking about. A lot of times we talk about kingdom of God, and we talk about God's kingdom coming and God's ruling. And the question is, okay, so God rules, but where does God actually rule from? And maybe the short answer is heaven, but what we're seeing here is that God rules from this temple. And so God rules over what happens in God's house, the temple, and then God's rule extends from the temple on out. It's his throne. Now we think about Jesus as the fulfillment of all this, that Jesus is the temple. And so when I begin to think about Jesus as the temple, Jesus identifies himself as the temple, and I begin to think about it this way, that Jesus is, can I say it, that Jesus is God's throne here? So that God rules, first and foremost, weird way to say it, God rules Jesus. That if you want to know where God is ruling, you look at Jesus. That in Jesus, God's rule is established. And if you think about the temptations of Jesus as we go through Lent, the temptations of Jesus were to somehow live against the rule of God in his own life. Whether it's to take the stones and turn them to bread, rather than to live in obedience to God, he's going to use his power for himself. Excuse me. Or whether it was to jump from the temple and to make the Father serve him and catch him. Or whether it was to bow down to Satan and possess the kingdoms of the earth without going to the cross. Or whether it was in Gethsemane, where Jesus wants his will to be done, but then he says, no, not my will, your will be done. The challenge was for Jesus to live under the rule of God and not give in to the temptation to somehow rule God or make God serve him or somehow execute some kind of self-rule. Jesus is the temple. As a temple, Jesus is God's throne. And then we push that a little bit further. As a throne, God rules from there. So God rules there at the throne, but God also rules from there. So think about Jesus. That God rules in Jesus. Jesus is the temple, God's throne. God rules from Jesus. God rules Jesus. God rules from Jesus. In other words, God's rule is established not only in Jesus' life, but God's rule is established from Jesus' life. And so we see that happening in Jesus casting out unclean spirits, that God's rule is extended through Jesus. And so time and time again, whether it's the feeding of the 5,000, whether it's the calming of the wind and the waves, whether it's the casting out of unclean spirits, whether it's pronouncing forgiveness of sins, healing the blind, that God's rule comes through Jesus and is extended out from Jesus. So Jesus is the throne in which God rules, upon which God rules, and that rule is extended out from Jesus. May come back to that. So Jesus is a fulfillment. God rules Jesus in Jesus. God rules through and from Jesus. And so God is resting in Jesus. And notice that this is a forever dwelling place. That the Lord says that he will be there forever. He's not moving out. That this is kind of his permanent house. And that Israel is, the assumption is that Israel is transformed. They will never defile God's name. The sins that get mentioned, prostitution, and it's not so much prostitution in terms of, you know, what might happen in one of the streets around here, but it's prostitution in the sense of worshiping another god, even in God's own house. So that's not going to happen anymore. That God is going to be so present in God's house that God is not going to be betrayed. And indeed, in Jesus, we see this faithfulness to God to where there is no prostitution, there is no betrayal, there is no adultery committed against God in Jesus. And the vision is that they're not going to practice the sins of those who went before them that took place in the temple. And remember back in chapters 8 through 11, Ezekiel got this impressive tour of the temple and he got to see all the sins taking place. And we think that this is something that is referred to in terms of the, in terms of the lifeless idols of their kings at their high places. The scholars don't know exactly how to interpret that phrase in Hebrew. Could be the lifeless idols, could be the lifeless corpses or bodies. It could be some kind of cult of the dead to where they try to keep the dead kings happy, thinking that the dead kings can somehow intercede on their behalf and make sure that things are well on earth. Not sure. But the point is that they're looking for security and life from someplace other than the Lord. And so in the new temple, that won't happen. The new temple, life and security comes completely and only from the Lord. And again, you think about Jesus, and he was tempted to look for life and security from other places and to compromise, but he never gave in to one of those temptations. But he recognized his life, his security, his hope came only from his Father. And so this is characteristic of this new temple. We go on. Notice that Israel needs to embrace this ending that God has brought about. They need to live true to the ending. Verse 9, now let them put away from me their prostitution and the lifeless idols of their kings, and I will live among them forever. I will dwell among them forever. So God has brought about this ending, and the challenge is for Israel to actually embrace it and to change and to live true to the ending that God has brought about. Again, Jesus lived true to that ending. Challenge is for all of us in Jesus to live true to that ending. So then we come down to 10 through 11. And again, Son of Man, describe the temple to the people of Israel that they may be ashamed of their sins. Let them consider the plan. And if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangements, its exits and entrances, its whole design, and all its regulations and laws. Write these down before them so that they may be faithful to its design and follow all of its regulations. And this is what he's to tell them. As they hear what this new temple is like, it should make them ashamed. Ashamed of their past, ashamed of the way that they've conducted themselves. In maybe New Testament language, it should make them poor in spirit. That there should be a humbleness about them. The goal of God here is not to create a shamed people. And I know we see that shame language, and we don't really like shame language, and we're not much of an honor-shame culture. People, sociologists would tell us we're more of kind of a guilt culture than a shame culture, and we don't even like the word shame. Maybe that implies that there's a little bit more shame to our culture than we want to admit. But the point is that the goal of God is not to create a shamed people. The goal of God is to create a people that is poor in spirit, that is humble about themselves, a people that owns their sinfulness, not a people that glories in their sinfulness, not a people that is proud of how bad they used to be, or a people that somehow boast in how bad they are, but to create a people that would recognize the depths and the richness of God's grace to save a people like us. That we have absolutely nothing to boast in or to be confident about other than the sheer goodness and grace of God. And so that's kind of what he's driving at here, that as they see this new temple and realize what God is doing in terms of coming to dwell in their midst, that they are so humbled by it, that they're ashamed of their past, that they're ashamed of what they've done, and they're grateful and just humbled that God would actually still come to dwell amongst them and to invite them into God's house. Again, I don't know that this is a good way to think about it, but just trying to make it practical. Imagine that God lived up your street. You know, maybe five houses down on the right, that's where God lived. And imagine that God often had you over, you know, maybe once a week. Maybe lunch was included. But God often had you over to God's house, and there was a part of God's house that was just kind of wide open to you. And God had God's places in the house that were just for God. But the house was open. There were entrance points. Yard was, you know, a big gate in the yard. And five houses down, across the street to the right, God's house, and you were there. You were welcome there. And that over the course of time, kind of took God for such granted that you began to do things in God's house. We began to do things in God's house that God wasn't really very comfortable with. And it began to defile God's house, to bring corruption into the very house of God. And finally it reached a point where God moved out of the neighborhood. The God left, and the house was destroyed. And over time, you began to realize, wow, we used to have God living down the street, just five doors down and over. We used to have God right in our neighborhood. And we made such a mess of God's house that God was no longer comfortable in our neighborhood. God was no longer comfortable in God's own house. And then God left, and God had it scraped and had it destroyed. And over time, you begin to think, wow, we really blew it. And instead of kind of bragging about what you used to get away with right in front of God, even in his house, you reach a place where you kind of loathe your behavior. Like, I can't believe we did that, even in God's house. I can't believe we defiled the neighborhood so much that God moved out. See, that's kind of where it's going. And when you finally reach that place, to where you're poor in spirit, to where you're humble and ashamed of our sins, to where we realize how much we really kind of have blown it, then we kind of begin to get the news that God's moving back in. And that where it was scraped, we see a new house. And that new house is built to a perfection that reminds us of how much we defiled and wrecked the old house. And then finally God moves in, and we are just humble. We can't believe that God would dare to move back into our neighborhood after what we did. That God would come back five houses down and across the street after what we did. And it's such good news, but it's not like we somehow brought God back. God came back because that's who God is. And all along, what we're beginning to see here is that God's whole purpose was to come back. But there needed to be change, there needed to be transformation. And I hope that you're hearing this kind of along with many of the passages that we've read from 33 on, where the vision the vision has changed, but God coming to shepherd the sheep himself, God coming to give them a heart of flesh and take out that heart of stone, to cleanse them of their past, to purify them, to forgive them, and to give them a new spirit and to put his spirit upon them, so that they are now enabled to live in a way that honors his presence, that honors his house. All of this is kind of coming together for Ezekiel and for his hearers, to where they begin to realize God didn't abandon us. God actually moved out to scrape the old to create something new and to change us. And so he's got the vision, and God is present. And the irony is that as we would kind of loathe ourselves, like, can't believe what we did, yet now there's actually joy. And the joy is in God, not in us. The joy is in God. The rejoicing is in that God cared so much, God loved so much, that God didn't abandon. God actually returned and made new. And so our confidence, our hope, our joy is in God, not in ourselves. This good news ought to produce humility in us, that we have absolutely nothing to boast about save the goodness and the grace of God. So you know that all across here, I have not been able to stop thinking about the church in North America, Church of the Nazarene in particular, but the evangelical church in North America, on the most part, if we're under some type of judgment or not. And my assumption is that in some measure we are under judgment, but the goal of God all along is recreation. But recreation of the church not according to the dimensions of culture, but recreation of the church according to the dimensions, really, of Christ. That the church would be created or recreated according to the dimensions of Christ's righteousness. I mean, I cannot escape the Sermon on the Mount. And then unless our righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, unless we put the words of the sermon into practice, we will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so I suspect that God is at work in various ways and fashions to kind of scrape the church in North America, the church that has maybe congregation by congregation, I don't know, but that has made God not feel so at home in God's own place, that has made God kind of unknowable to the rest of the neighborhood, so defiled God's house. That, yeah, God reigns in Jesus, but Jesus doesn't really reign amongst his people. And so my sense is that God is at work ways beyond what I can see, but actually kind of dismantling, cleansing, disrupting the church as we know it. And that God is going to scrape it in one form or another, and that God is going to recreate it. But this, I think, is critical. That God is not going to recreate the church according to the designs of culture. There are all kinds of people outside the church that tell the church what the church needs to be. And the church needs to get on board with this, or the church needs to get on board with that. The church needs to be transformed this way or that way in order to be kind of contemporary and relevant. Okay, but did you notice that when this temple is kind of set down, when Ezekiel gets to see this temple, that it's not recreated according to the designs of Babylonian culture? I mean, it's not recreated according to, so that it becomes relevant. That is recreated according to the designs of God's holiness. And we see that holiness most clearly and fully displayed in Jesus, that Jesus is the place where God reigns. And so that as God begins to dismantle the church in North America, maybe the Church of the Nazarene part of that, I don't know. Maybe Christian University after Christian University, I don't know. But as God does this kind of dismantling work, the goal is never simply to dismantle or to scrape. And the goal is never simply to produce humiliation. But the goal is to create a new people, a new temple, a new dwelling place for God that is laid out according to the standards of God's righteousness, God's holiness, that are displayed in Jesus. So that amongst the people, God reigns. And he reigns through Jesus over us, in us, through us. That we really do become this place where God resides. I don't know what to do with that. I don't have it completely worked out. Certainly not as worked out as I would like to have it worked out. But I just think that yeah, we're in for a new church, and that's really good. But we also have to realize that it's not going to be according to quote-unquote our dimensions. It's going to be according to those dimensions that we see in Jesus, that Jesus calls for, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, that love, that righteousness, that holiness, that perfection that is God. And the only way I know for us to get there is really not on our own, except to surrender. And that we surrender ourselves to the reign of Jesus, and we invite Jesus to make us into a house, a home, where he's comfortable, and where we're poor in spirit. And so I invite you this morning to come and to receive communion. And that as you come and receive the bread and the cup, that you, that we together are inviting Jesus to reign in our lives, through our lives, that we would be a place where his throne is established, and that we would be made new according to his dimensions of righteousness and holiness, and that we would be transformed. So would you stand with me? And would you come to the piano, and would you mind singing again? Yeah, you can go get the guys. And as Ian plays and sings, I invite you to come and receive the cup, receive the bread, return to your seats, and we'll take communion together.